Please be standing as we read our text for this morning, Psalm 31. Remember last week we looked at verses 1 through 8. This week, Lord willing, we will cover the rest of the psalm. So, Psalm 31. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. And for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me. For you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief. My soul and my body also, for my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speaks insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Please be seated. And please pray with me. Heavenly Father, please speak to your people this morning through your word. We come from many places emotionally to gather this morning as your people. We all come hungry, needing you to feed us. Please bless your word. Bless the reading of it. Bless the preaching of it. Bless the hearing of it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, I want to begin with a reminder of where we've been the last few weeks. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Caleb was preaching from Matthew 10 and outlining the persecution that inevitably comes to all who name the name of Christ, and especially the heavy persecution expressed in Matthew 10 is a very difficult thing for us to even wrap our minds around, the idea that your children, your spouse, the division can pierce even that deep to where they see you as an enemy and not as a loved one. And we considered, thankfully, that the Lord does provide for us the words to speak in that moment, that Matthew 10 says so explicitly. But we ask the question, What can I do now to better prepare myself for that day? And so we discussed our need in all times and in all seasons to actively cultivate our trust for the Lord and our love for the Lord. And we talked about doing this in prayer, in learning about who He is and what He's done, in remembering what He's done for us, in obeying His commands, in forsaking evil, and in rejoicing in who He is and what He's done. And I want to reiterate, we're not doing these things in some sense of making God obligated to us in any way. We're not doing these things in an idea that we're earning righteousness. And things I intended to say last week but didn't. Your status before God, of course, justification, we all believe, is monergistic. One working. And that one working is God. But I want to say to you this morning that your sanctification is also monergistic. That your growth in holiness is all due to the Spirit of God working in you. 1 Corinthians 1. God chose what is low and despised in the world to shame the strong. God chose even the things that are not to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. If you pray 30 hours a day with 30 or more hours spent in quiet meditation on the attributes of God, while never forgetting the multitude of ways God has blessed you in your past, obeying all His commands, forsaking evil, and always rejoicing in the Lord, you have nothing to boast of, even if you somehow do all those things. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, you probably know this text. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And again, just to reiterate, we are working knowing that any success that we achieve is because of what God is doing in us. What God has already done in us in justification and what He is doing in our sanctification. But that doesn't mean that I can sit on a couch all day, every day and claim to be faithful. There is an expectation that we will do things. And that's the balance we're trying to achieve. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. And try to make it real practical. These exhortations, we need to do these things to cultivate our trust and love for the Lord. But always remember, you are in Christ if you are born again. And what that means is, practically, God does not, cannot love you more or less based on your performance. So I really want to be careful as I'm exhorting you to pray, to learn, to remember, to obey, forsake evil, rejoice. I'm not trying to bludgeon you and make you feel guilty for not doing enough. But I am trying to tell you there's an expectation from the Lord that we are to do these things. And it's our benefit to do so. It's for our good and for His glory. So, this morning, what are we talking about? Verses 9 through 24, I want to talk about why we should trust the Lord. Last week we talked about how we cultivate trust for the Lord. Today, why we should trust the Lord. And there are not 6 points, there are 3 points. Verses 9 through 10, we're going to see that we are too weak to face our internal afflictions. We are not strong enough to face our internal afflictions alone. In verses 11 through 18, we're going to see that we are too weak for our external afflictions. In verses 19 through 24, we're going to attempt to emphasize that we ought to trust the Lord and love the Lord more simply because He's God and He's worthy. So those are the three points. I am too weak for my internal affliction. I am too weak for my external affliction. And the Lord is good and deserves my trust. When we look at this psalm, we ended in verses 7 and 8 last week. I want to revisit them because I find it interesting literarily that they kind of foreshadow the next verses. You see the internal and external affliction in verses 7 and 8. So in verse 7, I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love. Because you have seen my affliction, you have known the distress of my soul. That's the battle within. And then in verse 8, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. The battle without. So, having seen this, let's begin looking at verses 9 and 10 and seeing how we are too weak to face our internal afflictions. Just to read them again. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. We have eyes that are exhausted from all the tears being pushed out. We have David's body absolutely drained and even speaking in terms of his soul being exhausted. And I think there are many of us that have experienced this to some degree or another at some point in our lives. As much as describing our soul as drained might not make sense in a literal way, we know what it means. We know experientially what he means. And to try and map this out, we're not told exactly what the source of grief is here, but we know that there are many forms of grief that we deal with internally. We deal with grief from living in a sin-cursed world, the results of loss, the result of death of others, the result of what sickness does to our families, the result of what natural disasters take from us and how we process that. And Job dealt with all three of these. And though he was pious at first, he could not withstand the avalanche of grief, especially when antagonized by his friends. We see grief from living with other sinners, and we'll talk about that more in a little bit, but it does come into my mind something that we deal with internally is how we process betrayal. And we talked about this week with Ahithophel and David. And how Ahithophel was evidently someone David never suspected would betray him. And yet we read Psalm 55, I think, gives language to this feeling, even if it's not specific to David and Ahithophel. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. And the inner turmoil of, am I at fault for what someone else has done? Did I drive them away? And the self-flagellation that can result from that. What I want to spend the majority of our time in this section talking about this morning is grief from living with myself. And what I'm talking about is specifically, I think every believer deals with times of intense guilt over things that we've done either recently or a long time ago, and we don't know what to do with it, even as believers. Thinking that if things are going well, you might remember this sin and tell yourself, I don't deserve this good thing that's happening right now, and certainly this can't last, and God is just waiting around the corner to club me. Or if things are not going well, you think it is just because you deserve it because of what you did. And I think especially sexual sins can do this. They kind of cling to our conscience even after repenting, even after embracing the Lord. There's a way in which we're reminded from time to time of that shame and the internal battle that results from it. Fighting to refuse to believe the lie that there is yet more punishment that either I must inflict upon myself or that the Lord must inflict upon me, because the lie I think we believe sometimes is that Jesus did not suffer enough. There still must be more that I must suffer because of the things that I've done. And I want to remind you of what we read in our call to worship this morning in Psalm 103. The Lord, in verse 6, works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. What I'm getting at this morning is there are many ways we try to cope with shame. And especially in a culture that so values the power of positive thinking, that so elevates teachers that are very good at flattering us, buttering us up. All of it is poison. Anywhere we go to try and deal with our shame that is not the Lord is going to be poisonous. The fundamental truth we have to cling to is that God did not lie to us when he said, so far as the east is removed from the west, so far has your transgressions been removed from you. What we already talked about. Can you really cling to the truth that if you are in Christ, you are perfectly loved? And that you cannot do anything to cause him to love you more or less. And I think it's these things that we struggle to believe when we're reminded of our sin and the shame comes back up and we question, do I deserve these blessings that I'm experiencing right now? Or do I deserve these hard providences as a punishment from God for these things I'm experiencing right now? And the encouragement is, you cannot face these battles alone. And doing so will reap damage. The Lord is the only one who can take your shame and totally do away with it. We see in Colossians 2, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to an open shame by triumphing over them in him. It's the accuser who will be put to shame in the final day. In my encouragement, along with what we talked about last week, we talked about doubt, we talked about prayerlessness. What do we do in these things? We acknowledge the sin part of this. We confess it to God and to others that we might be helped. We repent and we pray. And I think we do the exact same thing when we have shame that's hanging on us that we can't get rid of. We acknowledge, I need to believe what the Word of God says. I need to believe that my sins have been so far removed as the east is from the west. I need to confess the battle to the Lord, to a trusted brother or sister. I need to repent and I need to pray, and I cannot stop until the shame is removed. And I think there's a grief that we can describe here as a distress of soul. And it's a battle we cannot fight on our own. When we come to verses 11 to 18, the battlefield is shifted. We have left the inner battlefield and we have entered the external battlefield. And I think there are several instances we can see of this fight. In verses 11 and 12, because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel. There's a loneliness described in these verses. No one wants to associate with me. I'm seen as undesirable, perhaps at best, or threatening and dangerous to be associated with at worst. And David seems to be surrounded by these threatening faces that he has no one that he can turn to in this earthly life. Thinking of the language of being forgotten, feeling like we have no value at all, that no one wants to associate with us. And the pain that comes from that. We see in verses 13 to 15, threats of violence. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. And I think it's essential when we're thinking about external threats, and perhaps we're worried about our current cultural moment and whether it will ever get to where we're worried about physical threats, to acknowledge, I think it's essential to acknowledge, first of all, our powerlessness. How powerless we individually are. And that might be a strange place to start, but I remember reading about Abraham Lincoln in middle school, and I couldn't figure out if this was a quote from him or from someone who wrote the book. But the thought was, if someone is willing to give their life to take mine, they really can't be stopped. And for the vast majority of us, if someone is willing to give their life to end mine, there's very little I can do about it. Understanding, as much as we might seek to be self-reliant, as much as we might seek to grow in strength and wisdom, and I think this was said about the President of the United States at the time. Now, obviously, the United States wasn't a world superpower during the Civil War, but it was still a very powerful nation. And there was this idea that even he could not have power over all the surroundings. And personally, I think it's very wise for all of us to consider how we might be more self-sufficient as far as planting a garden, learn about how we can make some things that we use. But even if we all get a homestead somewhere and produce all the food we're going to eat and produce all the tools we're going to use and produce our own energy, we're still powerless. We're still powerless against all the things that could happen to us. I'm struck by what God says to Job in chapter 38. I'm reading from verses 19 through 21. God says to Job, "Where is the way to the dwelling of light, and where is the place of darkness, that you may take to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then your number and the number of your days is great." In verses 34 through 38, God says to Job, "Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can tilt the water skins of the heavens when the dust runs into a mass and the clods stick together?" We can be like Bear Grylls and like, "I can survive in any situation. If it doesn't rain, you're not going to live." And you have no control over that. And we have so precious little control over what's going on around us. And the exhortation is, we want to be wise, but we want to recognize, I can't control everything that happens to me. And I can't try. I'll drive myself nuts trying. And so there's an exhortation to trust the Lord. And we see this in verse 15. It's beautiful. My times are in your hand. Calls to the Lord, rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. There's a recognition of his powerlessness. The Lord holds all things, including my time, my life. And whatever I do to try and prepare myself must be an acknowledgement of that truth. We see external shame in verses 16 through 17. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. And here we're talking about shame being put upon us from others. And a lot is said in sociology about cultures motivated by innocence or guilt or honor and shame. And ours is categorized as one that's motivated by guilt and innocence rather than honor and shame. But there is no culture that doesn't care about honor and doesn't care about shame. Everybody wants to be thought of well by somebody. And it might be popular to say, I don't care what anyone thinks about me, but I don't think that's true. I don't think anybody can say that and truly mean it. We all need to be loved and respected by people. And there's a terrible damage that's done to us when we're surrounded by people that mock us, hate us, and have no respect for us. For a small example, I can remember when I was a waiter at Applebee's and one of my coworkers knew that I was preaching and teaching the Bible to youth group. And she comes to me and says, so do you really think I'm going to hell? Not an earnest question. She really wasn't interested in my answer. She was more interested in mocking me for believing something so stupid. And I was scared. I didn't know what to say in that moment because I don't like to feel stupid. And I don't know anyone who does like to feel stupid. And the encouragement here is that we must seek the Lord to be our source of love and acceptance and belonging. If we primarily derive our sense of belonging and love from other people, we will find that to be an insufficient and unsatisfactory source. But it is the Lord who defines for us what love is, what belonging is, in ways that cannot be taken away. When we're adopted into the family of God, we cannot be disowned. Regardless if our physical family wants to disown us. We see in verses 17 and 18 the issue of slander. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. The enemies of David are lying about him. And you want to talk about a lack of control. Try controlling what other people say about you. We have absolutely no power to control how we are talked about. James 3 has a lot to say about the tongue. Look at the ships. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. And you think about the lives that are destroyed by words. No threat of violence is needed. I think of Joseph. His life was destroyed by the lie that he tried to sleep with Potiphar's wife. David lied to cover up his adultery with Bathsheba, and those lies escalated into the murder of Uriah when the adultery could not be covered up. And all of the Jews in the Persian Empire in the book of Esther, all of the Jews in the Persian Empire's lives were threatened because of the deceiving words of Haman and his conspiracy against the Jews. Yet while God's people were powerless to protect themselves, God carried them through their trials. Joseph was eventually vindicated. David was confronted and repented. And the Jews, many of them had no idea the danger they were in, and yet God protected them. And remember Jeremiah 20, what was read for us this morning in verse 10. For I hear many whispering, terror is on every side. Denounce him. Let us denounce him, say all my close friends, watching for my fall, waiting for Jeremiah to stumble. Perhaps he will be deceived. Then we can overcome him and take our revenge on him. And there are Christians in this world that actually experience this. And there may come a time when we actually experience this. How do we trust the Lord when there's terror on every side? When there's terror within because of my own sin and my own wrestlings with my own guilt, and terror outside of me as people are just waiting to pounce on any weakness, on any hypocrisy. I think we have to remember verse 15. The psalmist says, my times are in your hand. Whatever my God ordains is right. And I hesitate to sound cage stagey, but is there anything more comforting than knowing that the God who is good is sovereign over every single thing? This means there's no such thing as purposeless suffering. Whatever the most tragic things that happen in this world, they didn't happen because God took his hands off the steering wheel of the universe. They didn't happen because God said, oops, I didn't mean for that to happen, but I'll try my best to make it work. God ordains it, and that's hard, but it's also good. Because it means it was ordained by a God who loves his people and will work all things for the good of his people. And it's for his people's good and for his glory. And again, it's a matter of faith. Can we believe that? And can we trust the Lord that we go to him in the face of our external afflictions rather than try to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and I can count for every contingency when it's total foolishness? I hesitate to even bring it up, but I think it applies. Like we saw the debacle in Afghanistan and the pullout. We were told that every contingency was planned for. These are not stupid men. But even they evidently did not plan for every contingency with all their resources. We would be foolish to think we could do better. We come to verses 19 through 24. We must trust the Lord because we are too weak to address our internal afflictions. We need the Lord. We're too weak to address our external afflictions. We need the Lord. But ultimately, regardless of what he does or does not do for us, he's still deserving of our trust. He's still deserving of our worship and our love because of who he is. See in verse 19, oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Now, a lot of this is going to relate to what he does for us. And it's kind of difficult to talk about straight from the Bible. We worship him just for who he is and regardless of what he does for us, because the Bible is so full of what he does for us. But here in verse 19, I just want to look at, I think all those categories we talked about with our external afflictions are addressed in these verses. Loneliness, threats of violence, shame, slander. We see in loneliness, we have community. In you have stored up for those who fear you. We have threats of violence. God is our refuge again. Shame in the sight of the children of mankind. What God does for his people is public. There's a vindication aspect. And slander, you store them in the shelter, in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Wicked slander will not prevail over God's people. And another beautiful thing in these verses, the symmetry of the chapter, the symmetry of the psalm. Look at you in the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. Look at verse 4. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. We see the schemes of wicked men with all these hidden nets and traps to ensnare us. And yet God, in his graciousness, hides us from these nets and from these schemes. And while all these things are again looking at what God does for us, just a simple observation that it is the abundance of his goodness that overflows in providing these things. He's good. He's very good. He is overflowing in abundance with his goodness and what he provides for his people. Verse 21, blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. David gives praise for God showing him love to him in a potentially disastrous situation. When it says, I had said in my alarm, almost everyone I listened to commented on that it might be better to read this as, I said in my haste. And so the idea is a premature declaration that I'm done for. And David evidently was in a situation where he feared that this was the end for him. And yet he says here, I said that in my haste. I was too quick to count myself out, for the Lord restored me. The Lord saved me. And it was interesting. One of the sermons I listened to was dated to about the beginning of the pandemic and was focusing in on this verse and exhorting the people to be careful about what's said in haste, to be careful about declaring we're done for or anything like that. We're so very quick to say things that we really don't know. And there's a good reminder in this verse. We don't want to say in our haste anything that would discount the power and providence of the Lord. And I'm reminded of Matthew 19 when Jesus says, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And these words are true generally, even out of their context in all situations. With man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. This is true of David in a besieged city. But the context has to do with our salvation. The immediate context has to do with a rich man being saved. And it's more difficult for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. And the apostle said, who then can be saved? And Jesus' response is, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And the encouragement I'm trying to get at is, we speak in our haste sometimes about our friends and our loved ones who have rejected the Word of God, who've rejected Jesus Christ and His Lordship. And sometimes we speak in our haste. They are cut off. They're done for. And the encouragement is, we ought not to speak in haste. With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. In the last verses, we come to these commands. We talked about these a little bit last week. Love the Lord, all you His saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. through all the experiences of this psalm, we come to the end. And these are commands. Love the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Those who wait for the Lord. And again, we've talked so much about how we cultivate trust for God, why we should trust God. And ultimately, again, it's because of who He is and what He's done. There's no one like Him. There's no one more deserving of my loyalty. There's no one deserving of any loyalty I would otherwise give to the Lord. And a reminder, we come to the end of the sermon and we come to, how do I do this? We talked about this last week. How do I trust the Lord? I know that I need to. We pray. We learn. We remember. We obey. We forsake evil. And we rejoice. And we thank God again that it's only because of His work in us that we can do these things. We're thankful that Jesus, in His darkest hours, was able to say, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," even when there was terror on every side. We're thankful that Jesus could say, "But I trust in you, O Lord. You are my God. My times are in your hand." That was true of our Lord, even on the cross. And now likewise, we can be confident that the Lord is with us, even as we may face terror on every side. Whether it be our internal or external afflictions. In Christ, we know it is absolutely true that our times are in the Lord's hand. In Christ, this is the best news that we could possibly have. Outside of Christ, it is the most terrifying news that we could have. That my times are in the Lord's hand. And so as we come to the Lord's table, the simple question, if you belong to Christ, there's so much encouragement for you in these words. There's so much encouragement here. You do not have to face your internal battles alone. You do not have to face your external battles alone. In fact, you should not. You cannot. The Lord provides everything you need, everything you have. And if there are any of you here who do not know Him today, I'm reminded of Albert Martin's words when he talked about the blessings of adoption. I pray that you'd be jealous of all the good things that could be yours if you would only repent. Seek the face of Jesus Christ. Please pray with me.